And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The words of your King. As Jesus announced the arrival of his heavenly kingdom on earth, preaching, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the Bible tells us that multitudes of people responded in repentance and faith. They believed the announcement to be true. The kingdom was at hand. They turned from their sin. They trusted in Christ. They were baptized and became his disciples. Multitudes are now following Jesus. Now, reading this, one might be tempted to think, well, mission accomplished then. But it wasn't. Because there's something you need to understand about multitudes in the Bible. They're always a mixed company. You'll remember that multitudes came out of Egypt. Most of them died in the wilderness. Multitudes returned from Babylon, but Ezra and Nehemiah had some separating then to do. Multitudes were gathered in the Valley of Decision, but it was for judgment, not blessing. So as much as we like to see multitudes, we also have to be careful with them, as Jesus most certainly was here. Yes, his simple preaching about the kingdom of heaven being at hand, it attracted multitudes, but that didn't mean that every one of these people, head for head, was a citizen of that heavenly kingdom. That's why here, Christ offers a clear identification, crystal clear identification of who his people are and what his kingdom is like. He does that we might examine ourselves and arrive at this assurance. Yes, this is my King. Yes, this is my kingdom. I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and there is nothing more blessed to be. First point today will be about our King. Let's look at the King of this kingdom. It is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven to establish his reign and rule upon the earth. But we can also say more than that because of what we've seen in the previous chapters, namely Matthew's rich use of biblical imagery. He has presented Christ as the rightful heir of Abraham's promise. He has presented Christ as the royal heir to David's throne. He has presented Christ to us as the true Israel, God's truest son, whom he called out of Egypt and then also led into the wilderness to be tested. Matthew has presented Christ to us also as the last Adam, who triumphed gloriously over the serpent, wherein the first Adam had failed. So due to Matthew's style, I suppose we could call it, it should not then surprise us to find Christ presented here in like fashion. But now, this time as the true Moses. You'll remember, I trust, how Moses went up into the mountain and came down to deliver God's law to his people, thus constituting them as a nation. Well, here we have Christ doing the exact same thing. Look at verses 1 and 2. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Why a mountain? Because in the Bible, mountains are where people draw near to God. It is, humanly speaking, as close as they can get to heaven. Why did Jesus sit? Teachers nowadays stand while everyone else makes themselves comfortable. But in biblical times, it was not so. It was the teacher who would sit. It was a posture, a position of authority during instruction. Why does the text say he opened his mouth? Obviously did. He taught them here. But it first says he opened his mouth. It might seem like a redundancy, but it's not. It's meant to seize our attention, especially after what our Lord said in the previous chapter. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So he opened his mouth and he taught them. What did he teach them? It's the most famous sermon in the world, the Sermon on the Mount. But it's more than just a sermon. That's why I'm taking the time here to highlight the parallels between Moses on Mount Sinai and the Lord Jesus Christ upon this mount. This is more than just a sermon. It's also something of a constitution, a charter for a new nation, the kingdom and church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And besides seeing these obvious parallels between these two mountains, we can also stop and observe a marked difference between the two, because on Mount Sinai and from Mount Sinai came thunderings and lightnings and the threat of sure death, but not so on this mountain. We hear only blessing and mercy and promise and comfort, because that is what our King came to bring. Having considered him then, the King of this kingdom, let's consider the citizens of it. Point number 2, the citizens of the kingdom. Who are they? What are they like? How did they become that way? We'll start here with their chief identity. The chief identity of a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is this: being blessed. Christ's subjects are blessed. Maybe we should define that blessing. What is it? It's a gift of God. It's something that God gives to someone, which is to say, and it's important that we say this often, what makes us who we are as Christians and what makes us who we are as citizens of a heavenly kingdom is not something we have done for ourselves. It's a blessing. It's something that God has freely given. We see this certainly affirmed in each of the Beatitudes here. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Citizens of Christ's kingdom know that they have nothing of themselves. They know that all they can bring to him are empty hands, which need to be filled, which he graciously does. Verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. We come to God, we come to Christ not only with empty hands, but also with dirty hands because of our sin. And that makes us mourn. We mourn over our sin. We mourn over our failings. We mourn over our spiritual poverty. We mourn over the natural inability, the condition of our own souls. We mourn over the sad condition of the whole world due to sin and what it has done. We mourn. And this, of course, is the opposite of what citizens of this world do. They don't mourn, they celebrate their sin. They have pride in their depravity. They exalt themselves. But no, we mourn and humble ourselves. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Verse 5, blessed are the meek. The meek, not the weak, by the way, but the meek. And there's a world of difference between the two. Meekness, properly defined, is strength under control and power well held, authority well exercised. The citizens of Christ's kingdom, they know how to bear a slight, and they know how to suffer abuse, but they also at the same time know how to be bold, especially when righteousness is at stake. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. As citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom, our eyes have been opened to behold the sheer vanity and emptiness of the present world. Its promises, friends, are empty. Its pleasures never satisfy. Its priorities are skewed, backward, misplaced. Its treasures are already rusty. Its pockets are filled with holes. So we, as Christ's disciples, seek something better, something lasting. We long, we hunger, we thirst after the only thing that can satisfy the soul, and that is the righteousness of God in Christ. And as we long for that, we find it by faith. It's so freely given. And when we receive that by faith, it changes everything about us. Example, those who have discovered God's mercy in Christ are then able to be merciful toward others. We read of that too in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. And notice the word, mark it well, merciful. It's not just we manage sometimes somehow to show a little bit of mercy here and there. But no, we are full of mercy, for how could we not be? Having found the mercy of God in Christ, how could we not also be full of mercy toward others, especially fellow citizens of the kingdom? And perhaps here you're seeing how all these beatitudes are interconnected. Those who know their spiritual poverty and those who have learned to mourn over their sin should have no difficulty in showing mercy, especially, again, to fellow citizens of this heavenly kingdom. Because again, these manifestations of blessedness, they're not fake, they're not pretended, they're not just bare virtues and good things that we need to work a little harder day by day to do. No, this is identity. It's who we are as God's people, and because of his blessing. The deepest blessing of which might just be this in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. The pure in heart. This, we might say, is the source, the ground of all these other virtues, because it's in the heart that God's blessing begins. You know, when God found you in your sin, he found you with a heart of stone, cold, hard, immovable, unbreakable. And his first blessing to you was to remove that heart of stone and to replace it with a heart of flesh, a heart that is now alive unto God, and a heart that now beats because of his good pleasure and beats after his glory. In theology, we call this blessing of the new heart and the pure heart, we call it regeneration, or being born again, or being made new. And once our heart is made pure, that seat of our faculties and our reason and our affections, then everything changes from the inside out. Our thoughts and our words and our deeds, they learn to follow that purity within. Those who become pure-hearted, they also become tender-hearted. And again, that's how we can be merciful to others. This new heart manifests itself outwardly in our several relations with one another. Seen in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Having found peace with God, the true Christian now seeks peace with all. And I'll admit that might sound like a surprising statement coming from this pulpit and from this ultra-conservative Christian, because you know me, I never back down from a fight that's worth fighting. But that's the key, you see. Many fights, maybe most fights, are not worth fighting. The peacemaker knows that, and he seeks peace. Now, we do have one more beatitude in verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness, but I'm going to save that for a sermon of its own next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Let me just briefly introduce it under a more abstract point. Number 3, the timing of this kingdom. With all the blessedness here described, blessed, 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 one might wonder how Jesus ends it with such an unhappy point about being persecuted and hated. So let me explain. Understanding how these beatitudes work and the shift from happiness to sorrow, understanding these things involves the application of a theological framework, I think you could call it, which is named the already and the not yet. It's essential to interpreting many passages in the Bible, but it's essential to understanding the blessedness here pronounced upon citizens of heaven's kingdom. As for the already, we've already heard it. John and Jesus preached what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that was perfectly and presently true. The rule, the reign of heaven had touched the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. The kingdom could not possibly have been more present, more at hand than it was on this day. I mean, think about the multitudes here. They're not just listening to some preacher talking about Christ and about his kingdom. He's right there, sitting on the mountain, speaking directly to them. And also the blessedness that he's here bestowing, it was also perfectly present to them. Look again at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, as in right now. And verse 10 is something of a bookmark, says the same thing. It is theirs. So that those listening, believing on this day, could honestly hear these words and say, yes, this is me. This is my king. This is my kingdom. This is my blessedness today. Already. Yet at the same time, we also see a lot of not yet in these Beatitudes, don't we? Especially if you pay attention to the future tense of the verbs. They shall be comforted. And of course, we have some comfort now, actually, as much as we need, but not every comfort. That's reserved, friends, for heaven. They shall inherit the earth. Well, that most certainly has not happened yet. Insofar as I can tell, we're still a minority. The wicked are presently running the world. They shall be filled. And here we could say, yes, God gives us daily our daily bread, and we have today every spiritual blessing in Christ. But our hunger and our thirst will not be fully satisfied until we sit down in heaven at the marriage supper of the Lamb. They shall be filled. They shall obtain mercy. And again, we enjoy plenty of it now, as much as we need mercy in time of need, but there's more to come, especially when God himself wipes away every tear from our eyes. They shall be called the children of God. And I'll call you that today, the children of God. Some people will call us that today, the children of God, but most don't. It will not be until the last day when the world sees who we truly are in Christ as the children of our Heavenly Father. So already, not yet, there is a lot of already in these verses, but there is also a lot of not yet in these verses. And Christ reveals this that we might not be surprised or offended as we feel the tension between the two ages. He wants us to know how to live within that tension. Further application, understanding this concept, this framework, I called it, of already not yet, will also safeguard you from theological and ethical errors. Two extremes. One of them thinks that we can have all these things right now in all their fullness. Then there's the other extreme, which says we can have none of these things right now and we have to wait till the millennium. No, both views are wrong. Because again, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, just as much today as it was on the day Jesus preached this sermon. So if you are a citizen of this heavenly kingdom today, you today are blessed in every respect. At the same time, some of these blessings, like the most beautiful flowers on earth, well, they take time, don't they, to blossom. So we wait. We wait in faith, and as we wait, we do not become discouraged or weary. Because here's the comfort. In the meantime, in that tension between the already and the not yet, we have everything we need as Christians and every comfort God has given us. And I'll close on that theme of comfort. Number four, the comfort of this kingdom. Our present comfort as citizens of the kingdom of heaven is twofold. The person of Christ and the promises of Christ. As for the person of Christ, just see him here, sitting on this mountain, seated as king, constituting his kingdom, pronouncing blessing upon all his subjects, and also teaching them, showing them his heavenly ways. And true, some of those ways, we will discover, may sound strange. They're most certainly not the ways of the world. In fact, some of the ways of the heavenly kingdom turn the world's ways upside down, right upon their head. But what is that to us? We know that this present world passeth away, and the lusts thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Friend, his will for you today is this: behold, here, the person of Christ. And believe. Confess him as the Son of God and the Savior of men, as the one who alone fulfills all righteousness and also dispenses all grace. Know him, confess him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the person of Christ. Trust in Christ and his work. Trust also his promises. That's the other comfort offered here, the promises of Christ. And we see many of them, don't we? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, as in right now. If you are a Christian today, you will never be more a citizen of heaven than you are today. That's a promise. That's an identity. You need to own it and believe it. But then we can shift into the future tense. They shall be comforted. And again, yes, we have comforts here and now, but finally and fully only in heaven, when God himself wipes all tears from our eyes. That's a promise. Believe it. They shall inherit the earth. Soon the wicked will be banished from this world, and God will turn this world once again into a garden where man can walk with him in the cool of the day. Believe it. They shall be filled. And some of you know this. It only takes a few, maybe four decades for the reasonable Christian to discover that nothing in this world will ever fully satisfy. Some of you young people may yet need to learn that, by the way. The money, the cars, the prestige, the entertainment, the songs, the movies, the TikToks, the parties, the vanities. That's what the Bible calls all of it, vanities. It'll never leave you feeling full. and satisfied. That's why the godly hunger and thirst after something different, something better, something lasting, namely God in his righteousness, and they will find it fully in due time. That's a promise. We need to believe it. They shall obtain mercy. That too is a promise, and perhaps we can use that as an application. They shall obtain mercy. Maybe in hearing these things, especially point number four, the comfort of this kingdom, you are not feeling any particular comfort. Maybe you're thinking, yes, Pastor, that sounds all very nice. What a lovely passage. But that's not me, and I know it. That's okay to admit, as long as you also know that it can be you. They shall obtain mercy. Own your poverty of spirit. Mourn over your many sins. Bring your empty and dirty hands to God and ask him, fill them, would you, with mercy? He will. It's a promise. You should believe it. Believe it today. Believe it tomorrow. Believe it every day of your life until your life finally begins to slip away. Because then comes the greatest comfort of them all. They shall see God. No man has and lived. But in Christ we have been adopted as his children. And soon we shall see our Heavenly Father, even face to face. It's our blessed hope as Christians, but sometimes I wonder whether we get it truly. Many Christians, I think, have a very shallow view of heaven. They think of it mainly as a place with a lot of cool stuff, sea of glass, the harps of God, streets of gold, the gates of pearl. And yes, heaven has all that. That's not what makes heaven heaven. Heaven is the presence of God. It's beholding the face of God as his countenance shines eternally upon all his children. Yes, upon all the citizens of his heavenly kingdom. That's heaven. And here's the question of the day. Is that you? You've heard this passage. You have much of it memorized. Is this you? Is this who you are? If not, why not? Can't you see your Savior today sitting here so majestically upon the mount, showing the way of blessedness, but also bestowing it? Can't you see? Can't you hear his voice today teaching, seated so authoritatively, pronouncing as a high priest his every blessing, defining his kingdom, promising his grace? Multitudes did on this day, and you should too. For it is in hearing and believing these things that we receive the blessedness which our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is so faithful to bestow upon each and every citizen of his heavenly kingdom. This is the gospel of our Lord. Amen.